Thanks for reading, guys. Well, I understand you had Phil here last week for Vision Sunday. We had Vision Sunday week before at Carlton, where we are normally in the morning. It was great to be reminded. I don't know if you remember from last week. I think he might have talked about the milk of the Word of God and longing for the milk of the Word of God. We have a baby who is one, and she's weaning, and she really longs for milk, so I really resonated with that. And so why don't we pray that God would help us to long to learn from his word this morning. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Father, so much for the opportunity to be drinking the milk of your word this morning. Please grow us by it. Please show us more of who you are. And please show us more of the glory of Jesus in it. Amen. When we got married, Nicola and I, we discovered there were these movies that we had enjoyed separately when we were growing up and that now we could enjoy together. Normally, the kind of rainy day movies, you know, the ones you just watch over and over and over again, for Nicola, that was like Jane Austen, whereas for me, it was like Transformers. But there are a few movies that we loved together. One of them was Pirates of the Caribbean. I don't know if you've seen the first Pirates of the Caribbean. Great movie. Yes. Yeah. There's this moment in Pirates of the Caribbean where the pirates are cursed. And in the day, in the daylight, they just look like normal pirates. But when the moon comes out, in the moonlight, you see them for what they really are. They're actually cursed and they're skeletons and they're kind of walking dead. It's quite gnarly. And there's this great line. Last week I didn't do the accent. Maybe I'll do the accent this week. He goes, the pirate, the chief of the pirates, he goes, "The moonlight shows us for what we really are. The moonlight shows us for what we really are." Thank you, thank you. Last week I said I won't do the accent, and then as I started to do the accent, so I thought I'll just commit this way. The moonlight shows us for what we really are. It's a great line. And this passage today, it shows us for what we really are. The Bible has this way of exposing us, doesn't it? It's so lifelike, so real, and it shows us for what we really are. And so as we come to this passage, we're in the final part of this section of Luke's gospel. And I'll just point you to the verse that comes right after our passage this morning. Verse 51 of chapter 9, Jesus sets his face. He determines to journey to Jerusalem. What's he going to do in Jerusalem? To die on a cross. And so at the end of this section, Luke has given us these short stories almost to show us why. Why would Jesus go to the cross? I mean, if you were in the middle of a preaching ministry and you were getting lots of crowds, lots of success, lots of adoration, you're on top of your game, why would you go to Jerusalem to be humiliated and die? What is it that sends Jesus to the cross? I've called the first part of this passage a sad story that is sadder than it seems. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, before Vision Sunday, Jesus kind of almost had his own Vision Sunday. If you remember, he was up on the mountain. He was transfigured, transformed. He became dazzlingly, gloriously bright. A voice from heaven said, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." It was glorious. But hear the very sad, very unglorious story that confronts Jesus when he comes down the mountain. Verse 38, a man from the crowd cries out. His son is possessed by this awful demon. And verse 40, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." There's something not quite right about this scene. If you're new to church, you might be thinking, demons, that's pretty weird. But actually, demons are quite normal at this stage. Jesus has been casting them out throughout his time in Galilee. And Luke gives us some more details about this demon. It's quite awful, really, the violent control it has over the boy. Verse 39 tells us it scarcely ever leaves him. It's pretty sad to imagine his life. But that's not the strange thing about this scene. What's strange is that the disciples can't cast it out. If you flip back to verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus has given his authority. Have a quick look there in verse 1, chapter 9. Jesus has given them his authority over all demons. The key word there is all demons. Why can't they drive out this one? It's pretty weird. Keep that question in your head as we keep going through, because it gets even stranger. And I've been looking at this passage for a few months now, and Jesus' words to the man, to the crowds, in verse 41, they still jolt me a little bit. They just seem out of place. Here, verse 41, he says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Does that seem unexpected to you? A little bit harsh, maybe? It's good whenever Jesus says something harsh, something that seems unwarranted to us. That's a good place to dig in. Because if we don't get Jesus, it's likely it's not a problem with him. It's actually a problem with us. So let's try and understand what's going on here. Why is Jesus so angry, so despondent in the face of this situation? And whose unbelief is he focused on when he says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation"? Is it the crowds, just generally? Is it the disciples? Is it the Father? I'm convinced if we listen closely to this passage, yes, we'll see he's speaking to the whole generation. No one is exempt. But I'm convinced that he is mainly focused on the unbelief of the disciples. I think the first thing to notice about this story is who comes to ask for help. You know when you go to a shop and you're with the assistant and your problem is just too big for the assistant, and so they go and get the manager, and the manager comes, the manager will be able to help you. That's what the disciples should have done. "Jesus, you gave us this authority and we can't cast out this demon. Please help us." But no, it's the Father who comes to Jesus, comes asking for help. Now, it's possible that the Father just got there first. But I think Luke wants us to see the disciples are more concerned with their own status at this point than with the boy. That makes sense when you consider what happens next in the passage. After this story with the demon, they have a conversation. And in verse 46, the disciples are arguing about which of them is the greatest. Now, we'll come back to that. But at this point, what are they most concerned with? It's not the coming of God's kingdom. It's not this poor boy who's been terrorized by this demon. It's their own reputation. It's their own status. It's their own pride. It's just sad. And the last reason I think we can know that Jesus is mainly focused on the unbelief of the disciples is in verse 49, which is up on the screen. We hear of a different person who's casting out demons. And it says in verse 49, "We saw someone driving out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." I just want you to notice there, "in your name," as a key phrase. And I think at this point, casting out demons for the disciples is kind of like flying to England. It's kind of like flying to England. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's kind of like flying to England. Can you fly to England? Yeah, you can fly to England. But you need to be on a plane to fly to England. Can't be flying to England if you're not on a plane. And just like that, the disciples can only cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Not in their own name, not in their own power and authority, only by Jesus' power, in his authority, in his name. And so why can't the disciples cast out this one? Well, the passage does not tell us explicitly, but I think we can infer It's because they're proud and self-interested. Instead of casting out in the name of Jesus, they're attempting to do it in their own name. Instead of trusting in the power of Jesus, they're trusting in their own power, in their own authority. So now, hear again Jesus' words in verse 41. You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. These disciples, these crowds, they've been there as Jesus has taught with all authority. They've watched him quiet storms with a word. They've seen him heal the most desperate. They know his power. And they're still failing to trust him and put their belief in him. We all fail to trust God and try to take things into our own hands. I mean, every false religion is built on that premise, isn't it? I trust in myself. But even as Christians, as those who've seen the power of God in our own lives, how quickly do we try and place our trust in ourselves and not in Jesus? The problem of unbelief for the disciples is actually just the beginning. We're moving to point two, if you're following along, the need for the cross. The need for the cross. And this passage, it shows us the desperate need for Jesus to die in the place of sinners. It shows us human pride, rivalry, and blindness. And we're going to come back to verses 44 and 45 at the end. But first, let's look again at the ugly pride of the disciples in verse 46. We hear in verse 46 that an argument started among them as to who was the greatest of them. You can kind of imagine how this argument might be going. Hey, we got to go up on the mountain with Jesus. Where were you guys? Yeah, but Jesus gave me a name. I'm the rock. What's your name? Yeah, but you guys couldn't even cast out that demon. It's absurd, isn't it? It's an absurd argument to be having because there's no debate who is the greatest. Jesus is the greatest among them. And so Jesus takes this absurd argument as a teaching moment. He brings in a small child among them and he says, your attitude towards this child is actually your attitude towards me, which is actually your attitude towards God. It's actually your attitude towards God. Because greatness in God's kingdom is not about you. You are not great. Greatness comes from your care of those that Jesus cares about. It was wonderful to see that kids' church video, wasn't it? Just all those kids, the things that they're learning about God. The reason that we value children is because Jesus values children. Jesus says, you want to be great? You want to be great? Value what I value, like children. Especially value that which cannot give you greatness in return, like children. Then you will be great by association with me. Human pride is quite a funny thing, isn't it? I mean, these disciples, they've just seen Jesus do something they can't do. And they're arguing about who is the greatest. But isn't that such a clear picture of what we all do when we strive to be known and admired? Isn't that a clear picture of what we do? It's a real danger for any of us who serve at church. To go back to that analogy of flying to England before, imagine you're on the plane and you stand up and go, hey, I'm a better flyer than you. I can get to England faster than you. It's only because you're on the plane that you can get to England. It's absurd. It's only because we're in Jesus. It's only because he loves us and because of the gifts that he gives us that we can serve him at all. Pride is a funny fit on those who are in the kingdom of God. But Luke's not done showing us the sin of the disciples. The next story reveals their rivalry and jealousy. And sometimes people tell you the early church was this beautiful, organic, wonderful thing where people would just sing and hold hands and, I don't know, kumbaya. Like, it was just organic and beautiful, and the division and that came later in the Reformation. You know, the beautiful church, the early church was so good, we just need to get back to the early church. And Luke shows us that's not true. Have a look at verse 49. John responded. Now, what's John responding to? John's responding to Jesus telling him to welcome little children in the name of Jesus. And this is what John responds with. Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow us. Don't stop him, Jesus told him, because whoever is not against you is for you. What is it that causes the disciples to want to gatekeep against this other person? And what does that mean for us when it comes to partnering with other groups of Christians? Are we also too quick to turn to rivalry and division instead of working together with other Christians, other churches, other organizations? Let's take a close look at these verses to see what we can know about this unnamed person. First, notice in verse 49, he's doing the very thing that Jesus has authorized and commanded. This is a special time in history where Jesus has commanded demons to come out. It's different from today. And this man is doing something that Jesus himself does. That's a good place to start. But more important, in the second half of the verse, and we looked at it before, he's driving out demons in your name. We've already spoken about how for the disciples, this represents a trust in the power of Jesus. But the previous little story with that child also helps us to understand what this means. Because, I don't know if you've thought about it, but doing something in Jesus' name, it doesn't mean doing something and then saying in Jesus' name. Like, if I cut off someone in traffic and then say in Jesus' name, did I cut them off in Jesus' name? No. No, clearly it's more than words. And verse 48 helps us, I think. He says, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. To welcome a small child in the name of Jesus must mean to welcome them in a way that is motivated by wanting to serve Jesus. Mustn't it? And so this person is casting out demons. He's serving Jesus in a way that's motivated by wanting to please him. And the disciples want to stop him? Why do they want to stop him? Verse 49 at the end, because he does not follow us. Because he does not follow us. I can't tell you exactly which group of Christians we should work with in evangelism or not. I can't tell you which organization to partner with. And these verses, they're not telling us not to be discerning, not to be caring about the character of other Christians or what they believe. But I can tell you this. If another believer is genuinely seeking to serve Christ and they're motivated by wanting to please Jesus, don't stop them. Especially not because of your own pride. This passage shows the disciples for who they really are. It shows us for what we really are. So what could be done about this blatant unbelief, pride, rivalry? Come back there to verse 44. Come back in here, verse 44. And Jesus says, let these words sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. The Son of Man is a God-like figure. He's about to be handed over to men. The mystery of the gospel is in this verse. Why would the greatest person become least? Why would the person with all power and authority be given over? Why would the most loyal person be betrayed? The disciples don't get it. They don't understand. Verse 45 tells us it's concealed from them. Do you think the death of Jesus doesn't make sense to people today? The death of Jesus on a cross made zero sense in the ancient world. Zero sense in the ancient world. It upends every expectation of God you could imagine. Have you seen the earliest drawing of Jesus that's ever been found? It's up on the screen. This is the earliest drawing of Jesus that's ever been found. This was found scratched into a wall about 200 AD in Rome. It's kind of been transposed off that scratching so you can see what it is. Its inscription reads, Alexamenos worships his God. And who is Alexamenos' God? It's a man on a cross with a donkey's head. This picture is mocking Christians. It's mocking you and me. Why? Because God doesn't die on a cross. We worship a crucified deity. Might as well be a donkey. Everything about dying in this way is shameful. From betrayal to torture, weakness and death. Why would the glorious, transfigured Jesus be betrayed into the hands of men? He has power over every demon and he's going to die? Might as well be a donkey. What the disciples and what those who mock Alexamenos don't realize is the true glory, the true greatness of the cross. Just like welcoming a little child, it doesn't appear to be a great thing. But when you understand what Jesus values, it is truly great. Because at the cross, Jesus triumphs as Lord of the universe and he deals with sin once and for all. This passage shows us for what we really are. Quick to doubt, blind, proud, jealous. Sin is not a disease we can deal with on our own. Sin is terminal. Do you think you're immune to it? It corrupts every part of us, even the parts that want to serve Jesus. Sin is a disease, and it's terminal. So who's going to die for your sin? You? Or Jesus? That man with the donkey's head, he went up on that tree because our hearts are like the disciples. Sinful, proud, dying. And he died in your place. So we're going to close with some words from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Amen.